Amen. Great worship. You can go ahead and find your seats. And as you do, grab your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 5. We're going to discuss Acts chapter 5 and 6 this week. You may have noticed in your bulletin last week that at the top it said Acts 4 and 5, and I only preached Acts chapter 4. That's because I failed to pay close enough attention to my preaching calendar that, by the way, I helped write to realize that I was supposed to preach both chapters. So this week, we're going to cover 5 and 6. Is anyone else here struggling to maintain a lawn right now? There are some hands. So here's what I've noticed. Over several years of owning a home and trying to, my best abilities, have a decent enough lawn, right? Like, I'm not trying to have Sunday at the Masters type lawn, but I'd like to have it green pretty much year round, is that it takes effort, right? You can't just automatically have a good lawn. And so in our neighborhood, there are some lawns that I aspire to. And one of the lawns is actually present here this morning, Anthony's lawn. Anthony Miller's lawn, if you've not seen it, it is an excellent lawn, so much so that when they were out of town, they went to Florida here a few weeks back, Mason mowed for them. He came back after mowing their lawn, and he's like, man, it was actually fun to mow their grass because it looked so good when I was done, you know. It was a compliment to you, Anthony, but it was also an insult to me. Like, oh yeah, so mowing our lawn's not that fun. Right, but it takes effort. And what I can tell you is that as I try to take care of my grass, I could talk a big game. I mean, I could convince you that my grass looks great, Anthony would know better, but the more we say we do something, it's difficult if I talk about having a nice lawn and then you come over to my house for dinner and you realize that my grass is dead. Right, I can talk a big game, talk about my lawn, but the reality is if I'm not doing it, it will become very evident. And so, to a certain extent, doing nothing will kill your lawn, especially right now. As hot as it's been, doing nothing will kill your lawn. So if you don't want to take care of your lawn, do nothing. You'll be fine. You won't have to mow. It'll be fine. But if you want to take that next step, and I've always said this, in owning a home, the difference between a bad lawn and a good lawn is an irrigation system. It's water, right? Water will change a lot of things. If you water regularly, whether that's through an irrigation system and setting the intervals up, or if you are like me and you drag hoses around and move the sprinklers around and you're out there in the morning and in the evening when it's triple digit heat, that will help, right? When you do stuff to your lawn, it will help. But the difference between a good lawn and a great lawn is time. If the difference between a bad lawn and a good lawn is water, the difference between a good lawn and a great lawn is time. You see, when I'm out watering, I notice that the parts that I water are more green. So as I drive up to my house, I can see that my side yard, which I water less frequently, is more brown. It's kind of a grayish green, and I can tell it needs more water. But the areas where I water most, in the front because it gets full sun all day, it's green, but especially in the areas that are thinner, you know what I've noticed? When I water, the grass gets greener, the weeds get taller, because the water feeds everything. The water feeds everything. So the difference between a bad lawn and a good lawn is water. The difference between a good lawn and a great lawn is time, because you have to pick and you have to do this regularly. And what I've noticed is over the last couple years is it takes multiple people. I can't just get my lawn the way I want it to look. It actually, Annie being out in the yard with her vegetable garden has helped tremendously, because she is quick to point out when I have clover or crabgrass, she'll point it out to me, and it helps me. It holds me accountable to recognizing that if I want to have a nice lawn, then I need to take care of these things. Why in the world am I talking to you about my grass? I'll be really honest with you. I care, but I don't care about my grass. But I see a pattern in Acts 5 and 6 that reminds me very much of this thing. And I think you'll see it as we evaluate through these verses how much this applies to not only our grass, but to the church and unity as well. If you do nothing, unity will die. If you do nothing, you won't have unity. If you want unity, you're going to have to do something, right? You're going to have to apply water, time, energy, attention. But as things start to grow, guess what happens? Other things start to grow as well, and it takes time and energy to maintain it. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get going here. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it applies to our lives. And Lord, we just pray over this time together that you would be pleased with the way we worship, as we've already sung, according to your text, trying to submit our hearts to your word. And I pray now as this time, as we set it aside to give an attentive ear to your scripture, I pray that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. Be with us. Give us the ability to understand the text and apply it. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Acts 5 and 6, we're going to move somewhat quickly through this. And in the first portion of Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we're going to see that hypocrisy kills unity. Hypocrisy kills unity. As we've seen over the first four chapters of Acts, the early church was dedicated to one another, right? We said that they were devoted to one another in the end of Acts chapter 2. They had to devote themselves to things that were difficult in order to be together in all things. They were spending time together. But to be certain, the early church wasn't all roses. We've seen already in two examples that the early church leaders are being arrested, not arrested for negative behavior, but being arrested for preaching the gospel, for being about Jesus, saying Jesus' name. So their leaders are finding themselves in prison, and we're going to see here that some of the people had selfish motives. The early church, while it is a model for us, is not a perfect church. I need you to hear that this morning. The early church was not a perfect church. And I have news for you this morning. We are not a perfect church. We're not a perfect church because there is no perfect church. The reality is we do what we can, and we're going to follow the early church as a model, but we're not going to worship the early church because we recognize that it was people. There were people, we're going to be introduced here to Ananias and Sapphira. They were determined hypocrites. And hypocrisy will kill unity. And that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira were determined hypocrites. They were trying to convince people they were something when they weren't. And the meaning behind the word hypocrisy, it's actually a Greek word that's transliterated. It's pronounced almost the exact same way, and it means to wear a mask. It was used in the context of plays, where you would wear a mask and act like you were someone else. It's literally you're acting like you're someone that you're not. Ananias and Sapphira, it's hard to know what their motives were, but they were selfish, easily recognizable as selfish. Maybe they wanted to have a good reputation, like a reputation of being generous, right? They wanted people to think they were incredibly generous. But they wanted that without the transformation of heart or without the sacrifice to their lifestyle. They wanted to appear generous but change nothing about their lifestyle. They wanted to appear generous without actually letting go of the things in their heart that were preventing them from being generous. Verses 1 and 2 make clear that the couple were both involved in the sale of a piece of property and holding back some of the proceeds from the sale of the property. They're both involved in this. Not one innocent and the other guilty, but both equally involved. And at first, we're like, why does this even matter, right? Like, the piece of property is owned by them. They can sell it for how much ever they want, and they can give whatever they want to the church. This isn't a problem. Why in the world is this an issue? The problem is that they approach the church leadership, and they bring a portion of the money, and they try to convince the church leadership that this is how much they sold the piece of property for. They're claiming that they gave everything when they didn't. They were seeking maybe praise from the leadership. They wanted to be recognized and be praised by the leadership. We saw at the end of the last chapter, the man named Joseph did the same thing, sold a piece of property, gave all the proceeds of the property, and that he was nicknamed Barnabas, maybe not for this one particular act, but certainly because of acts like this, that he was nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So maybe they wanted to be recognized by the leadership, but maybe they wanted to have a cool nickname. Maybe they wanted to get the nickname of encouragement. They wanted to be known for something that they weren't really doing. Or possibly they just wanted to get close to the leaders, get in the inside, get in the closed door meetings, help make decisions. Whatever their motives were, it's clear that they were not noble. They weren't innocent, and it's clear that both were involved in the deception. And verses 3 and 4 make it very clear that they were liars. They approach Peter with this money and say, this is how much we sold the property to, and Peter essentially says, well, come on, let's just be honest here. Right? Like, it's just us. You didn't really sell the property for this. Just tell the truth, and it'll be fine. And they both seem to double down on the idea that they were giving all of their money to the church, that they'd sold it for this price. They were lying to the leadership. And I think with texts like this, and specifically this text, and maybe I'm making an assumption that isn't true in here, but I think to a certain extent this is an offensive text. We don't like this text. We don't like the punishment that Ananias and Sapphira receive for this, and I think the reason for it is because, by and large, in whole, we don't understand the severity of our sin. Right? When we look at the New Testament, we see Jesus' grace. Yeah, he died on the cross, but like that's over. Right? Like Jesus is kind. God is benevolent and he's gracious to us, and he is, but the reality is our sin is what sent Jesus to the cross. And specifically hypocrisy, the sin of hypocrisy or lying. You want to know how Jesus feels about hypocrisy? Just read Matthew 23. Some of the strongest words spoken by Jesus against people are toward hypocrites in Matthew 23. I think we hate to read of the punishment of sin in the Bible. And we certainly hate it when people ask us about text like this because we don't want to be honest about the severity of our sin nature as humans. And the reality is, if this text teaches us anything, it teaches us that God, when he's confronted with sinful hypocrisy, takes it very seriously. But we too often want to sidestep the truth and explain away the situation rather than be honest about our sin nature. And the reality is, I can stand before you today and confidently say this, Ananias and Sapphira got what they deserved. That's just the news. They got what they deserved. But the good news of the gospel is we don't have to get what we deserve. Ananias and Sapphira chose to get what they deserved. But through genuine faith in Christ, honesty, repentance of our sin, which they refused to do, they lied and then refused to admit that they were lying. They refused repentance and faith. And if you don't refuse repentance and faith, you get what you don't deserve. You get what Christ deserves. You get salvation, what Christ attained on the cross. But if we refuse to repent and live a hypocritical lifestyle and never admit our wrongs, never repent of our sin, and never trust in Jesus, we will get what we deserve, each one of us. Our sin is serious. We see it in the early church as it kills unity with other people, right? But more importantly, what we need to understand is hypocrisy, it isn't just that it kills unity here, it kills unity here. It kills our unity with God because he can't abide in sin. And when we refuse to repent, it affects our relationship with God first and foremost. Hypocrisy kills unity. But as we read on in chapter 5, we see that if hypocrisy kills it, ministry fuels it. Ministry fuels unity. We see that in verses 12 through 42. Immediately following this story, we see that ministry will fuel unity. I've heard it said this way of the Christian faith and in the church, that there's fighting in the locker room when there's no advancement being made in the field. You think of movies where you've seen where football teams are losing, and at halftime, what do? They go in and they're pushing each other around, they're arguing with one another, and they're generally disagreeing. And the reality is everybody's real tough in the locker room, but nobody's out on the field making plays. Nobody's making the stops. Nobody's making tackles. Nobody's catching the ball. Nobody's making a play on the field, but they all want to argue in the locker room. And the reality is in the Christian life, ministry will fuel unity that lasts. It will. The moment we begin making a difference together, we start extending more grace to one another. We don't focus on each other's shortcomings. We champion one another, as a matter of fact. And yet, when we sit on the bench, we criticize the players that are on the field and try to convince ourselves, I should be out there, I could have made that play. I could have caught that pass. Peter and the other apostles continue what they were doing. They were having these extraordinary experiences through faith in Christ, healing people, seeing people come to faith in Christ. We saw it a couple weeks ago that these examples, when they heal the man at the beautiful gate, how we learned that we should do what we can do. Right? We said that it doesn't mean that because we have the Holy Spirit we should be able to heal people, but we should minister the way we can minister. We should love the way we can love. We should serve the way we can serve. We should minister the way we can minister. And when we do that, people will ask questions. We'll have an opportunity to explain why we're doing what we're doing. Right? And we focused on the external effect of that, but the reality is I think we learned here in this same circumstance that not only will it make people ask us questions from outside, but it also fuels people inside to do ministry as well. When we do what we can do, it encourages other people to do what they can do. We see in verse 13 this bizarre statement that I think we need to deal with here. It says that none of the rest dared to join them. So Peter and the apostles, they're in Solomon's colonnade, and they're teaching, and they're healing, and the church. So this would be as if I and the elders are out doing ministry, and you guys are standing watching saying, I can't go in there. I can't do this. Right? That was the reality of the church. They were watching the leaders do ministry, and they were sitting back saying, I can't go in there. Right, and I think some of it was from noble initiative, right? They didn't want to overstep. They saw the apostolic authority that the apostles had, and they didn't want to step into a ministry situation that was uncomfortable. But the reality is, this verse is talking about people who didn't want to get in the game. It talked about Christians who were not involved in ministry. This is a bad scenario. This isn't what any church wants. So once again, I just want to reiterate, the early church is a model for us, but they're not a perfect church. We see it here, that the people were nervous. They were too scared to get involved in ministry. They were content letting the professionals do the work. They were content with that. But the people, it says, the city, the church's neighbors, their co-workers, their friends, certainly not the religious leadership. We know that they have problems. We're going to interact with them in a second again. But the city at large looked at the church and they held them in high esteem. Right? So the church was too scared to get involved, but because of what the church leadership, because of what the apostles were doing, the city took notice and they held the church in high esteem. And I think what happens is this scenario of verses 17 through 40 happens and everything changes for the church. For the people in the pews, everything changes, right? Once again, Peter and some of the apostles, they're arrested and held because of what they're doing. They're preaching and healing in the name of Jesus. And this is another scenario where the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, they put them in prison. They flex their authority muscle and they're like, look, we can do what we want with you. And they hold them overnight. But an angel releases the apostles from prison without the guards knowing anything about it, and they're able to walk out of prison, and at first dawn, the next morning, they walk into the temple and they begin teaching in Jesus' name again. And so the apostles, the religious leaders think the apostles are in prison, but as the sun comes up, S-U-N comes up, the sun, S-O-N, is being praised in the temple. By sun up, the sun's being exalted in the temple. And the religious leaders tell their people, they're like, hey, go get those guys we put in prison last night. Bring them in here. I'm going to get all the muckety-mucks together, and we're going to have another one of our meetings. We're going to tell them what's up again. And so they send the guard off. They get there. They realize that there's still guards standing in front of the cell. Everything looks totally normal. Only the apostles are gone. The prisoners are gone. Nobody's the wiser. And they come back, and they tell them, you know, everything looks normal in the jail except the fact that we don't have any prisoners. And about that time, somebody walks in and they go, hey, those guys you put in jail, they're out there teaching again, you know? And it's like, can you imagine what these guys are thinking? Like, what is happening? So they bring them in. They say, get in here, right? And they send some people, they bring them back in, and they're like, look, were we unclear about this? I love how they don't even address the fact that they were in prison last night and nobody knows how they got out of prison. They just skip right over that, right? They're like, I thought we had an agreement here. We said no Jesus. Oh, yeah, that's right. You said no. We'll definitely say Jesus. So we're kind of at an impasse here. What do we do, right? We don't want you to say Jesus. You keep saying nothing but Jesus. And as a matter of fact, it seems like you're trying to blame us for his death. It's like, well, I mean, if the boot fits, you know, like you got to wear it, right? It is your deal, right? So these religious leaders are kind of at wit's end. And despite all of their anger, what this little meeting ends up with is we're going to let them go. We're going to rough them up a bit and release them. And the apostles return to the church, and it seems like everybody's motivated to share their faith at this point. It's like at this point, and mind you, the church has seen a lot of things, right? If it were a motivating factor to see miracles, the early church would be motivated. But the bottom line is they need reminded. And they need motivated, as do we. And ministry from within fuels ministry from within. The more we share stories with one another about faithfulness and sharing our faith and ministry that we're doing, the church doesn't do it to brag. The church does it to encourage the church. And the beauty of this reaction is that there's a guy named Gamaliel who predicted this to the council. He said, look, here's the thing. There's been guys that have come, and they've had followers, and they die, and then their followers go away. So the bottom line is, just leave these people be, and if it's not from God, the thing is going to fall apart. But if this thing is from God, we're not going to be able to stop it. And as a matter of fact, you may find yourself on the wrong side of the lines on this situation. And I think when those in the church are faithful to share, it motivates others to share. When the church serves, it motivates others to serve. When the church loves, it motivates others to love. And when the church gives, it motivates others to give. And I think this text is a model for us. While the early church is not perfect, they are giving us a model here. That if hypocrisy kills unity, ministry, serving together, giving together, loving together fuels unity. But a problem can arise. As ministry is fueling unity, the more a church grows, the more things that are available, issues pop up. The more stuff a church has, the more things can get overlooked. The more options that are offered by a church, the more people make choices. And the reality is, if hypocrisy kills unity and ministry fuels it, servants have to maintain it. Servants have to maintain the unity. It doesn't just run smoothly. The busier a church gets, the harder it is to ensure everyone in the body is cared for. No one gets overlooked. Chapter 6, verse 1 makes clear that as the numbers increased, so did the complaints or the grumblings. Literally in the original language, it's grumblings. The bigger the church got, the more people complained. We see especially in the early church, the widows who were now living in Jerusalem, who weren't from Jerusalem, were getting overlooked in the daily distribution. This word that's used here in verse 2, Hellenists, This simply means someone who's influenced, a Jew who's influenced by Greek culture. So they were Jews, but they were likely born outside of Judea, raised outside of Judea. Their first language is likely Greek. They're mainly Greek, but their heritage is Jewish. They grew up in a Greek culture, but their heritage is Judaism. And this daily distribution that's referring to would be a time certainly where they would receive food for the day, but also many other things. This was a benevolence ministry. This went well beyond daily food, but this was necessities, food to buy things, to care for people. This was a benevolence ministry. If we see this clearly, we see this as an outpouring of what we saw at the end of chapter 2. This daily distribution was an outpouring of the generosity shown by the church. By what was coming in, things were flowing out. And the wording in verse 1 clarifies that this overlooking that these widows were receiving was not intentional. It's very clear in the original language that it wasn't intentional. The heart was there, but something was missing. Logistics weren't in place. People were getting overlooked unintentionally. There was no intention here. And so the apostles, what they do is they get the people together and they acknowledge the need for assistance in serving tables, as we're told here. And while many have over-applied this to the office or function of deacon, this is a principle that is normative for the New Testament church. That the elders focus on the ministry of prayer and preaching and teaching the word, the spiritual oversight and the spiritual leadership of the church, and that it is normative that they should give away tasks that cause heartache to the body but are not directly tied to spiritual leadership. It's somewhat vague, but I think fairly clear. Each church will be different based on the size of the church, the needs of the church, but the reality is the elders should focus on the spiritual leadership of the church and the functions in the body that will affect people if they're undone, but don't directly tie to spiritual leadership should be delegated to another group of people. And in verse 2, the apostles say that it isn't right for them to give up preaching to serve tables. And we don't want to over-apply this serving tables, but the word that's used here is, it's the word for serve. It's servant. And it's used some 65 times in the New Testament. It's used 65 times as a noun. It's already been used twice in the book of Acts to refer to ministry. And now here in verse 2, it's used as a verb. And in the New Testament, it's used 37 times as a verb. Not every single one of these times is it referring to the office of deacon. But it is specifically, I believe, here to be considered or understood as proto-deacons. While the office is not introduced here, this is the prototype of how deacons are introduced in the New Testament. We'll get qualifications for deacons in the pastoral epistles, but the reality is here we see deacons. And the requirements are fleshed out later, but at first appearance, we see the functional office of deacon. We see in verse 3 that these men were nominated by the congregation. So it's normative for us to understand that deacons or servants are nominated by the congregation. So the people who see the problem, right? Because the elders didn't see the problem, or the apostles, they didn't see the problem, did they? It was the congregation who said, we have a problem. So the congregation is who nominates the fix. The servants or deacons here are recognized and nominated by the congregation. And the first qualifications that were given are outlined here in verse 3, that their character should be well attested. It says that they should be of good repute. They were to be full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. So we get three qualifications. Essentially, above reproach, good character, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom. These were the type of men that were to be nominated by the congregation for service in this fashion. And we're told at the end of verse 3 that these men will be appointed by the apostles to specific tasks. So it's normative that deacons in the New Testament church would be nominated by the congregation, vetted by the congregation, affirmed by the elders and placed over autonomous specific tasks inside the church. This allows for the apostles, and there in Acts chapter 15, we'll see the transition away from apostles to elders, the elders to focus themselves on prayer and preaching and teaching, and the deacons assist the elders in tasks that are very important to the body, but not directly tied to spiritual leadership. And we see here that the deacons are publicly presented, the church leadership lays hands on them and prays over them. And so this office, this normative principle that I think we can learn from the first few verses in chapter 6 is that when the community, our church, has a legitimate need, the leadership has to acknowledge it. As leaders, we have to acknowledge when there's a problem. We have to hear the community. We have to hear the church. We have to own up to the problem. The leadership has to allow others to solve it if it's not directly tied to spiritual leadership. We have to delegate and allow others to solve the problem. We have to delegate not only the responsibility, but the authority to make the solution. And ultimately, we have to work and move forward together. And this model, I think we'll see in the early church, allows the church not to get internally focused. Because what ends up being the problem is when the leaders of the church focus only on the inside of the church, then the church becomes very internally focused. And the impact of the church in the community diminishes because the leaders aren't evangelizing and leading in that way. And so while this is different for every church, we're not exactly sure how this will flesh out in our church, I do want to tell you that in the coming months, we intend to install deacons at Bridge Church. There are two offices in the church. It's of elder and of deacon. And we intend that to be coming in the months to come. But we have to flesh out as a church leadership where we need the help, where we believe it should go. So, all that to say, this model in the early church tells us that the leadership can't get focused too much internally, but maintain an evangelistic, discipling, teaching expectation in the church. And I think we see in all of chapter 5, in this first part of chapter 6, that it's authenticity, not hypocrisy, that we need as a church. Hypocrisy will kill unity, but authenticity will fuel it, right? We need ministry over inactivity. As individuals and as a church, we need to be active and doing ministry together, and that will fuel unity. And we see that service over separation will maintain the unity. Serving over separating. The early church is not perfect. Bridge Church is not perfect. But we worship a perfect Savior who loves us perfectly. And so we owe it to that perfect Savior to do everything we can to be as faithful as we can to the biblical model of what His church should look like. He dictates what His church should look like, not us. And so that's our aim as a church, recognizing and confessing our hypocrisy and seeking authenticity, confessing when we're inactive and ministering where we can when we can, and being committed to serving one another to maintain unity in the church and with our Savior. Will you pray with me?